Now, I'm going to ask you to exercise your imagination. I'm not a very imaginative fellow. I'm just kind of bricks and mortar kind of thinking. But for just a moment, I want to try to incite your imagination. And take yourselves back, if you can, to approximately, let's say, 51 AD. And you are amongst the brethren who are meeting to worship Christ, maybe in Pisidian Antioch, or in Iconium, or in Lystra, or some other unnamed congregation in the region of Galatia in Asia Minor. And you could further imagine that maybe you are the elder or one of the elders of those churches. And the letter from the Apostle Paul has just arrived. You might further imagine, if you cannot imagine yourself being the elder of one of those churches, that you have been, by the elders, delegated the responsibility, perhaps because of your gift, because of your voice, your ability to read with clarity and expression, you've been delegated the responsibility of reading the apostle's letter audibly to the people of God. And with that, add the imagination that you are reading to the assembled brethren from the flowing cursive script in which the body of the Galatian letter had been written. And then all of a sudden, you come to the epilogue and you see this stark, arresting change of handwriting. Pastor Crampton read the first verse of the Galatian epilogue. See, that's a term intended to get your attention. I would imagine the reader's attention simply by sight had already been arrested. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. You've been reading for 5.5 chapters, as we count them, this flowing, connected, cursive Greek script in minor case letters. And at the epilogue, there is this stark difference in penmanship. And the difference is not only for a verse or two, where Paul, as was his custom, identified himself by his style of handwriting, but rather it continues through the extended epilogue. And you, the reader, your attention has been seized. And you might imagine yourself pausing and showing the assembled brethren the parchment and pointing out to them this sudden change from flowing script to the large letters written by Paul's own hand. And the people's attention, like that of whoever the reader was, is now intensified as you move forward in the reading and the hearing of the Galatian letter. The reader and the hearers now possessing a heightened sense of the importance of what is about to follow. And I would simply add that among the theories as to why this extended epilogue was marked by such a dramatic change in apostolic penmanship, in my own judgment, the one that makes the most sense is that one who that asserts that Paul, in essence now, is summing up this critically important letter, particularly in verses 12 through 16. And he wants his readers, as it were, on the edge of their seat and with their attention at peak level. Now, before going any further, a little show and tell. I'm going to pass around what I believe is almost certainly the style of handwriting the apostle used. It's highlighted above Galatians 6:11. And what that was, what you're going to see, are large, we would call them block letters, disconnected from every other letter, almost like a child's writing. Large block major case letters. Uncials is the technical designation. And these uncials, again, were purposed to cause the reader and the hearers to come to maximum alert. Now, what follows, written in this markedly noticeable script, what follows is the extended epilogue of the Galatian letter. And I have passed out, or had passed out this morning, an outline, the headings of which are purposed to briefly identify the units of thought within that outline. It begins, the epilogue does, in verse 11, with Pauline penmanship, as I've headed it. And then in verses 12 through 13, very important in the summary, I've headed it Pauline presentation. What I mean by that is this. It is Paul's final, concise exposure of what the enemies of the gospel were really up to as they pressed the Galatians to capitulate to their mixture of law and grace. In verses 12 and 13, I'll not read in the interest of time, but he exposes their agenda. They were man-pleasers, wanting to make a good showing so as to court the favor of their fellow Judaizers, perhaps back in Jerusalem. Further, they were cowards. They did not want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And finally, verse 13, a part of their agenda was their hypocrisy. They would lay legalistic burdens on those who would capitulate to their demands, those who would be conscripted to their legalism, but they themselves would not practice the things that this issue of circumcision represented. We have Pauline penmanship, Pauline presentation, where we're going to be working this morning, Pauline priority, that is, what really mattered to the apostle. What really mattered to the apostle, noting verses 14 through 16, was the cross of Christ and its consequent life-changing effects. That is what mattered to him. Not religious externals, not trying to mix law and grace so as to avoid the heat that the gospel of grace brings upon those who live out its implications as well as profess it. What counted with Paul was what Christ had done and its effects in justifying and sanctifying the believing sinner. You see the final two headings that make up this epilogue, a Pauline plea, verse 17, that is his prayer, his plea, that they would cause no trouble for him in view of the price he had paid in serving Christ, and then the benedictory prayer that concludes the Galatian letter. Now, brethren, this morning and in the afternoon, our concern in view of the Lord's table is going back to capital letter C, what I've headed Pauline priority. That priority being introduced by the language, may it never be that I should boast, except there's one boast that should fill our mouths. And that one boast, that in which we should exalt, that in which we should trust, that one boast is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a little bit of introduction to verse 14. It does not take much experience in life to affirm what Paul wrote to Timothy would be a primary characteristic of the last days. He said in the last days, and among other things, men will be boastful. And to excerpt from various parts of the Word of God, men will boast, quote, in the abundance of their riches. They get the big head when they possess more than others possess, and they're very clever at letting you know it. A man boasts, Proverbs 25:14, of his gifts. Men boast, quote, about tomorrow. Somehow they believe they've broken into the secret decretive counsels of God, and they know the very shape of tomorrow. And thus they boast about their plans and their ambitions. Jeremiah tells us men boast about their wisdom, how much they know. They boast about their might. They boast about their riches. 1 Corinthians 3:21, men boast in other men. What is it to boast? Well, briefly put, to boast is to so speak as to direct attention to that, and that may be an ability, it may be an accomplishment, again, it may be possessions, it may be relationships, it may be position and rank, but whatever it is, to boast, by definition, is to direct attention to something that inflates the boaster with his sense of superiority. He's above you, he's above others, he's better than you, and he wants you to know it. Whatever it is that makes him think highly of himself, the boaster verbally parades it with the intention that others will join his fan club. Boasters want others to applaud them, want others to congratulate them, want others to affirm their sense of importance and greatness. And as you know, the Bible has a lot to say about this dimension of human depravity. It has a lot to say about the gospel silencing men's boasting. And it has a lot to say about the sinner's exclusive, solitary boast. Paul writes in another place, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. The gospel is purposed to wash out of our mouths boasting, and to wash it out with the soap of free, undeserved grace. And the gospel is purposed to fill our hearts and mouths with another boast. And in summary, it's the boast of what God has done in Christ for puny, condemned, moral felons such as us. God has wrought a sufficient, effectual redemption, which alone is to be the sinner's confidence, the sinner's hope, his only source of security, strength, and certainty. And that's what Galatians 6:14 is all about. Now again, note the heading that I have formulated in the words Pauline priority. The sense is this. This is what mattered to Paul. What he's going to set out, especially in verse 14. This was the precedence of governing value in the apostles' value system. This was the precedence of surpassing importance. And what he sets out begins with an earnest resolution about boasting. But may it never be that I should boast. But there's one exception. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, before beginning the work of exposition, a summary as to what that statement means in its context. And here's the summary. Whereas the Judaizers diminish the importance and efficacy of the cross and sought to avoid the cost of proclaiming it, and boasted in the Galatians yielding to their demands. Their demands to add something to Christ. And I remark parenthetically, you do that, you have no gospel. None. You have canceled the entirety of the gospel out. Amen. Brethren, the gospel is the religion of divine accomplishment, period. And if you and I add one whit of human accomplishment to salvation, we have no gospel. The Judaizers boasted in the Galatians yielding their demands to mix a little law with the gospel. Whereas they did that, Paul sets forth in verse 14 that his boast, his confidence, his trust was in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in his atoning, substitutionary, redemptive work. What was accomplished there had powerful effects upon and in Paul and upon his assessment of what really matters in life. And what really mattered was what was accomplished on that cross and its dual effects, through which, that is, through the cross of Christ, the world was crucified to me. It's no longer a god to me. It is no longer attractive to me. And further, I was crucified to the world. I no longer fit in. There you have a dual definition of a Christian. Not some super elite Christian, but an everyday garden variety Christian. Through the cross, the world has been crucified to the true Christian, and the true Christian to the world. That's everyday Christian experience. And to all who will walk by this rule, coming down to verse 16, what rule? The rule of casting the whole weight of our hope the whole weight of our trust, all of our exalting upon and in Christ, the rule of depending upon Christ alone, to those who walk by that canon, that rule, peace and mercy be upon them. All right, that's the summary. Now the exposition, heading by heading. And I begin with the first subheading. It's on the attached page. The first subheading, contrast. And what we meet as verse 14 begins, the language of contrast, but. That particular conjunction, that particle, simply is telling us this. It's conveying emphatically something that is different from what has just gone before. It's conveying an emphasis on what is different. And as verse 14 opens, the language of what is different relative to Paul and the Judaizers is what we meet. But in stark plain contrast to those who boasted in reducing the Galatians to an orientation to legalistic externals, to those who boasted in their new recruits being initiated into their brand of legalism, in contrast to that, Paul says in the strongest language, may it never be that I should boast. I simply say by way of exposition, without the technicalities, what underlies that language in the English? The English, may it never be, simply put, is the strongest formulation the Greek speaker, the Greek writer, had available to negate something. It was the strongest language possible to tell us of the negative feelings of the apostle about boasting. Beyond that, there was no place to go in mid-first century linguistics. It's expressive of strong emotion, of revulsion, in the language of another, an emphatic repudiation. Now, if you have an authorized version, it may read, God forbid. For in the language of the Elizabethan age, those words, God forbid, captured what the original was expressing. The strongest negation of something that one could make. Paul is saying this. Boasting in ourselves, boasting in some circumstance connected to ourselves, whatever it is that gives us the big head in relation to others, boasting in ourselves and embracing Christ are mutually exclusive. They do not, they cannot, they never will go together. It's one or the other. Embracing Christ as our solitary hope, embracing Christ as our exclusive Savior, willing and able to save to the uttermost, and boasting in ourselves over whatever it may be, they simply don't mix. One shuts out the other. One excludes the other. In Romans chapter 3, Paul concludes a section where he is writing about gracious justification found in Christ. The paragraph, I'll not read it again in the interest of time, but chapter 3 of Romans at verses 21 through 27, having set out the gratuitous nature of our redemption, of our justification, verse 27, Paul then asks, where then is boasting? If God has wrought this for guilty sinners, and has done it graciously, exclusively, entirely in Christ, his rhetorical question, where then is boasting? Where then is the grounds for getting the big head with regard to your fellow church member or your unconverted neighbor? Paul says it this way. It, boasting, is excluded. A compound in the Greek that simply means to shut out or to turn out of doors. Boasting is turned out of doors by the grace of Christ. By free justifying grace, boasting is turned out. Effectively, that is what meets us here in the opening words of Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast. Paul is repudiating boasting in anything and everything. Paul will not boast in his national and religious pedigree. Think back to what he said in Philippians 3. He will not boast in his morality. He will not boast in his endowed intellect. He will not boast, by extension, in his reputation and influence, in his connections, in his usefulness, etc. We have a categorical prohibition to boasting. Now, as the second part of verse 14 unfolds, and it's conveyed by the second subheading, the single word cross, he is saying there's one exception. He is saying that there is one boast that should capture our hearts and fill our mouths. The language of verse 14 continuing, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. One solitary exception to Paul's repudiation of boasting. And the solitary matter about which he boasted was intensely offensive to men. The cross. Now, how does our generation, how do they hear the language cross? How do they view it? Well, it seems to me if we observe the jewelry that people wear, they view the cross as a kind of ornament. They view the cross in sentimental and ornamental terms. Perhaps others view the cross as a relic to be venerated. But brethren, I want to try to make the point. Nothing could have been further from Paul's understanding of what staro, the cross, meant. Nothing. The cross was a dreadful, scandalous, shameful instrument of death. And to preach it and glory in it was to be a consummate fool. F.F. Bruce writes, "But the nobler object of Paul's present boasting was by all ordinary sentiments of his day the most ignoble of all objects, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It is difficult, after many centuries, during which the cross has been a sacred symbol, it is difficult to realize the unspeakable horror of that word. What filled the minds of hearers when they heard the Galatian letter read wasn't anything sentimental or ornamental, were thoughts of horror. In my preparations months ago, I came across a paraphrase that you and I, with our roots in the South, we can connect with. And it brings home, it ought to us, what was brought home to those Galatian listeners by the word cross. Any of you ever heard of the Cotton Patch paraphrase? The Cotton Patch paraphrase of Galatians 6:14, in an endeavor to capture what was being communicated by cross, the dread of it, the repugnance of it, the shame of it. Here's how they read it. They paraphrase it. "God forbid that I should take pride in anything except in the lynching of our Lord Jesus Christ." The lynching. What does lynching bring to mind to those of us below the Mason-Dixon? Horror. Unrelieved shame. Lynching. Cross. The Cotton Patch paraphrasers got it right for us. The cross had no more ornamental significance to the apostle than a noose does to us. The cross. The cross was an instrument of violent, bloody, torturous death. It was an instrument of dreadful execution for a condemned felon. And the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, write this: "For the joy set before him," before the Lord Jesus, "he endured the cross, despising" what? "The shame." The shame of having died outside Jerusalem as a condemned, granted unjustly condemned, but condemned felon. The cross. Spurgeon writes, and I quote, "I call your attention to the language God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Spurgeon preached. Some popular authors and public speakers, when they have to state a truth, count it necessary to clothe it in very delicate language. They perhaps do not quite intend to conceal its point and edge, but at any rate, they do not want the projecting angles and bare surfaces of the truth to be too observable. And therefore they cast a cloak around it. They are careful to scabbard the sword of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul might have done so here if he had chosen, but he disdained the deceit. He presents the truth, Spurgeon preached, in the worst possible form. As his opponents say, in all its naked hideousness. He does not say, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of Christ, but in the cross. You do not realize, I think, we cannot do so in these days, how the use of that word cross would grate on the ears refined in Galatia and elsewhere. In those days, the cross was a felon's tree. Paul puts it thus baldly. He lets it jar thus harshly. Though it may prove a stumbling block to some and to others foolishness, but he will not cloak the truth. He boasted in the cross. Now the cross deeply offensive for what it represented. And even more offensive because of this. The dreadful manner of such a death exposes my desperate state. Yes, it was dreadful, shameful that our Savior was lynched. But we have to go a step further. Why was he lynched? He was lynched because I deserved it. I should have had my neck in the noose hanging from that tree. It's the cross that conveys to me what my guilt and sin deserve. And man's pride hates that assessment. The cross proclaimed man's plight as a lawbreaker. Portrays him guilty. Condemned, a hopeless debtor to the justice of God. The cross and the infinitely worthy Son of God, a sin bearer, dying on the felon's tree. He, the just. For you and I, the unjust. that cross and the infinitely worthy Son of God upon it. Brethren, what's so offensive to human pride is this? It sets out in bold relief our utter moral unworthiness, destitution, and bankruptcy. And proud sinners hate the diagnosis. The Judaizers hated it. And their posterity down to this moment hate it. And further, we can say about Paul, as we must say about ourselves, formally, the cross and what it proclaimed had been a scandal to that self-righteous Pharisee, Saul. And yet Paul now, following the Damascus road, Paul now tells us in verse 14, there is one exception to my resolution, never to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the cross, more specifically, I want to set out three more specific truths that that scandalous death revealed. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which the Prince of Glory died, remember, despising the shame. He was self-consciously aware of the shame he incurred before the eyes of onlookers dying on that felon's tree. Number one, the cross is a revelation of the character of God. What happened there? That conflict upon that cross between holiness on the one hand and grace on the other, in pitched battle, as it were, on the cross. It's a revelation of the character of God, something it seems that our generation knows very little about anymore. The psalmist writes, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truthfulness go before thee. In Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. That is, he exhibited this before the view of men, he displayed publicly as a propitiation. And Paul goes on to write, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. For a demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just. The perfection, the divine perfection of justice was publicly on display upon that cross, and the death that occurred upon it in real space and time. We're not talking about philosophy here. We're talking about that which really occurred in space and time. And at that event, there was a display of righteousness and justice, in that the righteousness of God revealed in his law was satisfied. Satisfied in Christ's obedience, yes, to the precepts of the law, to the moral demands of the law, but consummately satisfied in his incurring what the penalty of the law demanded. I had broken the law. Someone must pay, me or my substitute. The justice of God would not be cheated. There'd be no fiat pardon. God is just. His justice must be vindicated. And on the cross it was, in the felon's death, suffered by the infinitely worthy Son of God, who bore by imputation my sin and guilt. It was a revelation of the character of God, a revelation of His justice, of His righteousness, but bound up in the same public display was a revelation of His love and grace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In love and grace, God made provision for the satisfaction of His justice in the person of His authorized messianic Savior substitute, whose death on the cross satisfied the curse of the law and released the believing sinner joined to Christ from having to answer for it himself. In my 5 years or so through the book of Galatians, 222 messages, I think I can say I came to love an old commentator by the name of G.G. Finley. Anybody preaching Galatians, if you can't find him, I'll lend you my copy. I don't think I found English language so descriptive of this point, of what was going on the cross, in terms of it being a revelation of the character of God. He writes, and I quote, "Holiness and sin," and I'm just excerpting a little bit, "holiness and sin meet in the shock of Calvary. And flash into light, each illuminated by contrast with the other, and the view of what God is in Christ." The view on the cross, how He judges sin, how He pities the sinner, all at the same time. He judges sin and pities the sinner as His Son is being lynched. Let those words burn into your conscious thinking. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, sitting on that thorn-crowned brow, clothing that bleeding form, rent with the anguish of mercy's conflict with righteousness. But then he adds, on our behalf. Brethren, that's the heart of the gospel. Mercy's conflict with righteousness on the cross on our behalf. It is this, Finley wrote, which shines in our hearts as in Paul's and cleanses the soul both by its pity and its terror. My point is this, in that Paul boasted. He boasted in the cross because it was the superlative, redemptive revelation of who God was. Just and gracious, judging sin, pitying the sinner in that dreadful, shameful death. Hurriedly, the cross was another kind of revelation. It was the revelation of God, Savior of sinners. The revelation of His own beloved Son, in whom dwelt, remember, the fullness of deity. Remember who was on the cross. In whom dwelt the fullness of deity and humanity. The revelation of God, Savior of sinners, that one solitarily, able to save, that one fully identified with those He came to save, who is God's Savior of sinners, verse 14 answers, our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon writes, every word sets forth the excellence of who He was. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word sets forth His excellence. Our possessive pronoun. Not some distant, remote, fictitious, phantom Savior. Our Savior. One related to us. One who knows me. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same. He is our Savior. We do not have a sympathizing high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we had one who's been made like His brethren in all things that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest, tempted in that which He suffered. And because of such, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Why? Because He is our Lord Jesus Christ, identified with His people. Not some textbook, theoretical Savior. Our. It's the language of possession. He's our Lord. Not some little anemic Savior waiting for a sinner to accept Him as personal Savior. No, He's Lord. One who has power. Master, ruler, owner. One with authority over the enemies of sin and death and the devil. He's the master and the owner of His people. Lord Jesus, the language of Savior, the language of rescuer, the language of deliverer from all of the exigencies of sin, summed up in two words, guilt and depravity. And then He's Christ, anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit, thus fully enabled, fully equipped for His office as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, fully empowered for His work of obedience, the appointed, authorized, endowed, all-sufficient Savior, able to save. That's who was lynched on Calvary's tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon preached it was a cross, but it was the cross of our Lord. Let us worship Him. It was the cross of our Lord Jesus. Let us love Him. It was the cross of our Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah. Let us reverence Him. It was a revelation, the cross was, of the character of God. It was a revelation of God's authorized messianic Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, it was a revelation of God's way of His Savior saving sinners. And what was that way? We'll elaborate in the next hour, but in a few words. It was the way of substitutionary. The Lord Jesus acting in my place, being lynched for me. It was the way of substitutionary, satisfactory, answering to all the demands of divine righteousness, of substitutionary, satisfactory, atoning death. A death that was both an expiatory sacrifice, it dismissed guilt, it sent it away, and it was a propitious sacrifice. He incurred wrath in my place. That wrath has been averted now from me. That's the way of salvation. I conclude this hour with the language of John Stott, recently gone to heaven. Stott asks, "What is there about the cross of Christ that angers the world and stirs them up to persecute those who preach it?" Just this. Christ died on the cross for us sinners, becoming a curse for us. And now he elaborates. So the cross tells us some very unpalatable truths about ourselves. Namely, that we are sinners under the curse of God's law. And we cannot save ourselves. Christ bore our sin. Christ bore the curse precisely because we could gain release from our sins and the curse in no other way. Now again, he began with, the world hates this. Why? Because it strikes at their bosom sin, their pride. It's only to the awakened sinner that this is good news. For the one dead in sin, it infuriates him because it humbles him. Stott writes, every time we look at the cross, it seems to say, I, Christ, I am here. I'm on that dreadful, shameful felon's tree because of you, because of me. And again, brethren, only an awakened sinner can appreciate that in the appreciation of faith, of self-forsaking, self-renouncing, Christ-embracing faith. Only an awakened sinner can make sense of that and love it and not hate it. I'm here because of you. It is your sin I'm bearing. Your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts men down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. And of course, men do not like this. They prefer to live in their comfortable illusions. So they steer clear of the cross. They don't steer clear of religion. Well, the Judaizers didn't. As long as you can mix a little spare your pride merit with Christ, oh, that's all right. But the cross disallows that. There is no mixture. They do not object to Christianity so long as it's not the faith of Christ crucified. They talk about the Ten Commandments and going to church and all this stuff. But just keep them away from that which cuts them down to size, which was the message of Paul, Christ crucified. Christ crucified, they detest. And if preachers preach Christ crucified, they are opposed, ridiculed, persecuted. Why? Because of the wounds they inflict on men's pride. Stott got it exactly right. For those in whom the Holy Spirit, upon the warrant of Christ's substitutionary death, in those upon whom the Holy Spirit brings conviction and faith, they see in the cross God's exclusive, solitary remedy for what is wrong with us. And brethren, this afternoon, we partake of those simple, dignified symbols that commemorate the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we call sinners who perhaps still in their heart of hearts hate the message of the cross because it cuts them down to size. We call you to lay aside your comfortable delusions, see yourself for who you really are, and run to Christ. Let's pray. Father, may our hearts and our mouths be washed out with the soap of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of our wicked boasting would cease. That we would take up from the heart that one exception, that we would exult in, rejoice in, trust in, speak of, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saving, redemptive work accomplished on it as our only boast. And as the only good news that can do sinners good. Father, help us this afternoon to partake of the table with a more clearly informed mind, but more importantly, with a warmer heart and a more intense reliance upon the infinitely worthy Son of God, who died on the felon's tree for His people. We pray in the name of that one so crucified in space and time, yet risen in space and time, ascended, and now exalted at thy right hand. Amen.